Good morning, everybody. My name is Will Rambo. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo. We are so excited that you would join us today as we continue in our series called Fully, where over the next few weeks as we approach the remembrance of Jesus' death on Good Friday and the promise of his resurrection on Easter morning, we're looking at these characteristics of Jesus that make him oh so human. We're going to celebrate the divinity of Jesus, but we also want to recognize he was fully God and fully man. So we want to talk about these places where we can connect with that. So today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. Mark is the second of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, about 80% of the way through your Bible. If you have your Bible or your device you read from, you turn to Mark 6. Now, if you didn't bring a Bible with you and you want to read along, some of our greeters are moving around the room. They'd love to bring you a Bible. Raise your hand right where you're seated. They'd love to bring you a Bible. You'll be able to turn in that Bible to page 603, and it'll take you directly to Mark chapter 6. You can use it during the service today. You can leave it in a chair when you're ready to leave. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we want you to take this Bible as our free gift to you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is, and in view of that truth, who we're called to be. So we'd love, if that Bible would help you, we'd love for you to take it today. Our free gift to you. Mark chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit together, okay? Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They asked, where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? Then they scoffed. He is just a carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters live right here among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. So if you see in the opening of this section, it tells us that Jesus came from that part of the country. In Mark 5, in the chapter that precedes this, Jesus had been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and performed a miracle. And then he had been back here in Capernaum, where it was kind of his headquarters of operations, and performed two miracles there. And then it tells us that he left that part of the country, Galilee, and made his way over to Nazareth, which Nazareth is down here. It's about 30 miles away from Capernaum. So Capernaum to Nazareth, Jesus has made his way back to his hometown. Now in Jesus' day, Nazareth was a pretty small village. So as he enters back in, it's not a thriving metropolitan like Jerusalem was. He's entering into a place where as he comes in, people start going, it's Jesus. We know him. We know his family. We know his connection. So he walks into a place that is familiar. But there's some other dynamics at work in Nazareth as well. Now, I don't know your story, what you know about Nazareth or not, but I grew up in church, and my dad was a pastor, and if you had asked me to name the cities that are in the Bible, Nazareth would be in the top five I could have named. That's mostly because of the connection to Jesus. But as I've gotten older and had a chance to travel there, I've learned that Nazareth does not appear in our Old Testament. It doesn't appear. The name doesn't appear, and that's because it didn't exist till several hundred years before Jesus. Around 750, 800 B.C., the northern part of the country is drug off into exile in Assyria. As they prepare to be taken off and while they are there, one of the words from God that they most rest on was from the prophet Isaiah. Turn to your neighbor and say Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 11, one of the promises they held on to was Isaiah's prophecy from God that said, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. It's a very loaded verse. That from the stump, which means it got cut off, that from David's line, now something new will grow from the thing that seemed to have gotten cut down. A new shoot will rise up. And so hearing this prophecy, a group of people began to talk with one another, and they said, we want to be that kind of place. We want to be the place where God would bring up his Messiah from, that he would raise up a shoot from the cut-off place. So, the word shoot that we see here in Hebrew is the word netzer. And then the word for town or house or village is the word bet. So when we see Nazareth, that's just because we Englishized it. But what actually it is house and shoot, Netzer, Beth. And so essentially they named their town, coming back from exile, based on God's promise, the house of the shoot. Now, you ever been in a small town, Mississippi, where they've got the nice little green signs? If they had done that then, that's what it would have looked like. It would have said, "Welcome to Netzareth, the house of the shoot." You know, Tupelo is the all-American city. Netzareth is the house of the shoot. That's how they would have known themselves. So think about what that means. We make light of it with the corporate limit sign. But think about what that means. That means they so believed in God's promises that they named themselves a place that God would bring up his people. That he would bring up a Messiah. And God, by his grace, sees their faith. He honors that faith. And that's the very community that Jesus grows up in. How incredible is that? They are the city of the shoot. And God places his son among them to grow up. That's where he grows. He grew up there until his public ministry expanded. And so you would imagine, if we had not read all six verses, if we had just started with Jesus went back to his hometown, you would have imagined it said, it would have been like when Elvis came back to Tupelo. They'd have thrown a parade. They'd have had a big deal. They'd have had Jesus, we love you signs up everywhere. But that's not at all the reception that Jesus gets. What instead we see is that he enters in the synagogue and he begins teaching. Luke tells us exactly what he teaches from the prophet Isaiah. That Jesus preaches from the prophet Isaiah, and he goes, "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and I will bring sight to the blind, healing to the lame, and the prisoner will be set free." That's what Jesus preaches. And then he rolls up the scroll, Luke tells us, and then he goes, "Everything you've just heard, it's me. It's been fulfilled in me, right here with you." That's what he preaches while he's there. But what we get here is they have a very dismissive reaction. Very dismissive reaction. We see the word amazed, but a better translation might be astonished. They were astonished. They were taken back. And they start saying negative things about Jesus instantly. They will go, "Do you know he was just a carpenter? I mean, who does he think he is? Where has he learned all this stuff that he's going to climb up front and tell us about who we are and who he is? Don't you know he's just Mary's boy?" Did you notice that? Verse 3, he is the son of Mary. Ancient Near East culture was patriarchal. That means it was through the father's line. Though Joseph has died at this point, you still reference what family name you come from. The people of Nazareth are trying to make a cutting comment about Jesus. Can you believe it? It's just Mary's boy. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. It's familiarity breeds contempt. They're like, We saw him when he learned to walk. We saw him when he learned his trade. We saw him when he took over his father's business. How dare he walk in here and speak this to us? Another factor at play here, historians will say, is that when Jesus becomes popular in the region, his ministry becomes popular 30 miles away in Capernaum. So now he shows up and they're thinking, "Oh, now you want to come preach to us." Their feelings are hurt. They're jealous. They're frustrated. So they look at Jesus, and they are incredibly dismissive of him. My grandmother, if she was still on earth, would tell you that this is one of those moments that if the Bible translated into Southern, it would say, the people of Nazareth thought, "This boy's gotten too big for his britches." That's what's going on here. It goes so far, it's so problematic, that in Luke's telling in chapter 4, it says that the leaders wanted to take Jesus and throw him off a cliff to kill him. Now, I don't know if you'll like this sermon or not, but I hope we can agree that throwing me off a cliff would be a bad reaction to a moment of teaching. But in this moment, they don't understand the fullness of who Jesus is. He's a rabbi who's getting up in the synagogue to preach. They want to throw him off a cliff. A couple years ago, our family had a chance to drive around the country, and we ended up in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And beautiful area, but I learned something our first day there that you might know, I did not know. Jackson Hole is not the name of a town. The town is called Jackson. Jackson Hole is the whole region. It's named that because of the way it's geologically put together. It's this flat valley, this whole area that's made in the midst of these mountain ranges on every side. And Jackson sits in the middle of it. Jackson sits right in the middle of it. But that's the way it's made. And it's so breathtaking to see it. It's so curious to have it be so flat and then these mountains right beside it. Well, Nazareth is a little bit similar. These are both parts of Nazareth. If you want to call this the elite neighborhood and where the blue-collar folks live, this is Nazareth today. And you'll notice, you can't see it on this side, but on almost every side it curls around and it's surrounded by mountains on two-thirds of it. So it would not have been very hard. Luke's not just making up a thing to go, it was so bad they wanted to throw him off a cliff. No. There are real cliffs all over Nazareth where they could have grabbed Jesus and not walked more than 100 yards up a mountain and go, how good are you going to be if we toss you off here? That's how volatile things are when Jesus preaches in Nazareth. Verse 3 tells us that they were deeply offended. The phrase there appears 8 times in Mark, and it's always connected to somebody who just refuses to put their faith in Jesus. They just refuse to put their faith in Jesus. And Jesus is suddenly hit with this conflicting momentum towards all that's been going on in Capernaum. And in his own hometown, he is utterly rejected. But they don't really reject him because of economics, of he took his business somewhere else. They don't really reject him simply because it's familiarity breeds contempt. At the heart of both of those issues is this. They reject him because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they wanted him to be. They had seen him. They knew him. He seemed to be talking about making sick people well. They wanted one who would come in on sword and stallion, and this issue would be something that would plague Jesus throughout his ministry to the point that it culminates in what we will celebrate and, well, remember on Good Friday. Jesus is rejected in his own hometown. And I'd love to, as a communicator, I'd love to just dig in deep and go, can you believe those Nazarenes? Can you believe the people of Nazareth? But just as I start to say disparaging things about them, I have to be honest that sometimes Jesus says things that I personally find offensive as well. Let's not brush over it. If we have not done a good reading of the Gospels, if somewhere along the way we don't come along something that we go, I do not like that he said that. If you don't know anything that Jesus says about money, Google it sometime and look it up and see all that Jesus says about money. I don't love everything Jesus says about money. In a capitalistic society, with a focus on economic development, do I love everything Jesus says about money? I don't. I find some of it personally against my own agenda. Have you read about what Jesus says about leadership and about power and about how you should give it away? If you have it, you should give it away to somebody. I don't know that I always want to like that. But it comes a point that the same issue that the people of Nazareth has, the issue that Will has, and that's that at some point it's Jesus' agenda or mine. It comes to this place where I can't pick and choose out of Jesus' teaching what I want to put my hands on and what I want to lay aside. I think that sometimes Jesus is not exactly the kind of Messiah we want him to be either. There are moments in my life when I look more like the people of Nazareth than I do like Jesus of Nazareth. There are moments we look more like the people of Nazareth than we look like Jesus of Nazareth. That's some of what this story is. We should hold it up and let it be a mirror to look at us. Because Jesus Christ didn't enter into this life to negotiate with you and me about what it should be like. Jesus didn't enter into this world to come to meet our agreements and our longings for what a Savior should look like. Jesus came into the world to speak life and hope and good news to all that is broken, all that is not the way it's supposed to be, not to bend towards you what you and I want him to be. Think about the sermon he preached at Nazareth that day. Jesus enters in that everything that is low would be raised up, and everything that has elevated itself in this world would be laid down, that the lame would walk and the blind would see. And those of us that are locked in by certain things that have a hold of our hearts, we would be set free from it. To bring unity amongst our differences, that's what Jesus came to bring, an entirely new humanity. Not divided by all the things that we allow to divide us. And if you and I are really honest, that encroaches in some ways on our own personal affinities and sensibilities. Just as soon as I want to put the people of Nazareth on trial, I realize I'm a little bit more like them than I care to admit. You know, that's one aspect that we have to wrestle with the story. It's not the only aspect. Jesus came into the world to be fully human, and I wonder in a room this size, if there are some of us who at any point in our life have felt the pain of rejection, if we've been made to feel less than because of the family that we belong to, because of decisions that we've made, because of the politics we take up, the color of our skin, is there some reason that at any point somebody had the audacity to make us feel less than? Have we made mistakes and the collateral damage of the decisions, the sin in our life, is that we have been alienated or made others feel that way? This story reminds us that Jesus understands. I was talking with a friend this week, and we were talking about the way we hold on to negative comments that people make. And neuroscience tells us that a negative comment that somebody makes imprints in our brain 10 times firmer than any positive comment. It's why I never aligned with the idea of, you know, if you're going to say something negative to somebody you work with, say a positive and a negative and a positive. I'm like, no, say like 5 positives, a negative, and 5 positives, because all they're going to remember. It's why you'll have a great day, and you'll get the wrong phone call, you'll get the wrong interaction, the wrong email at 4:55 or the end of whenever your day ends, and that's the thing you'll hold on to and toss and turn all night long thinking about. In a room this size, what broken and harsh words have been spoken over our lives that we keep rolling around in our hearts and our minds? What broken monologue is playing on repeat? What damaging thought patterns are we continuing to go through because we feel the angst of the byproduct of our choices or the byproduct of others' choices crashing on the shores of our life? I have a good friend named Joey, and Joey and I were texting this week. He's like, hey, I think you referenced this book one time. I started reading it this week. It's a book called Abba's Child by Brennan Manning. And when I was 19 years old and in the darkest season of my life, when I began to try to make my way back towards God, when I began to reach out again, a friend, a mentor, put it in my hands and said, I think this book would be good for you. So when Joey texted me this week, it was this great reminder, and so I picked up the copy that sits on my shelf that's highlighted, and I found this quote to be so apt for today. Brennan Manning says, the real trap, however, is self-rejection. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I am rejected, left alone, or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I am nobody. My dark side says, I am no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, rejected, and abandoned. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life. I'm going to read that part one more time. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Friends, I'm not a therapist. I'm not a counselor. This is not some version of me trying to make you think more positively. Think about what Manning says. The rejection we feel from others, the rejection that we then repeat in our mind that says, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy, I'll never add up, it stands in absolute contradiction to the voice of God who says, I know all your brokenness and I love you anyway. It's not to say God pats us on the head and says everything's okay. No, quite the gospel is far more powerful than that. It's in the midst of our brokenness, while we were yet sinning, that Christ says, no, I choose you anyway. You are my beloved. The true, if you are here today and you are not interested in faith, you have your arms crossed and pushed metaphorically and pushed against things of faith, know this, still the truest thing about you is that he loves you. He loves you. He's just waiting for you to recognize it and respond by loving him in return. You are already loved. That's the promise of the gospel. Jesus Christ entered into this world so that he might be rejected, so you and I never have to be again. Jesus Christ entered into this world and faced rejection so that you and I never have to again. Instead, we can turn from our sin and our brokenness, all the things he desires to rescue us from. And we find when we are back in the arms of the Father, one who wants to be a redeemer and a comforter and a restorer, that you and I might actually become the people God created us to become when he knit us together. If you're here and you feel hurt, if you feel wounded, if you feel the pain of rejection, Jesus says, I know, me too. By the very people that should have loved him most. When Jesus walked back into town, people should have gone, Jesus, and make connections. Can you imagine as they're pushing him up the cliff where he goes, guys, don't you know me? Like, I know you. I know your families. Why in the world are you doing this? The very people that should have welcomed him rejected him. If you've ever felt that pain, Jesus says, I get it. But let us be clear. Whether we are opposed to Jesus, we find ourselves pushing against some of the things Jesus says, or we find ourselves lost in the pain of rejection and we can't get out of the cycle. The people of Nazareth, when they reject Jesus, there is a byproduct. They have waited for hundreds of years. The house of the shoot on their city limit sign. They have waited, and now one has spent 30 years growing up in their community. 300 people in 30 years, he'd know everybody. But when he comes back, they go, no, no, not like this, not you. If you really loved us, you would have done this. You'd have been here. But there's a byproduct to that. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, and because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Jesus is not having an off day. It wasn't daylight savings time and Jesus got one less hour of sleep, so he just didn't have the same juice he normally does. That's not what's going on here. This is also not some broken theology that somebody, sometimes followers of Jesus say really terrible things in the wrong moments. This is not one of those moments when somebody's going through a sickness and they're not getting well for you to go, well, if you just had more faith, you'd get well. No, it's not that either. But what this absolutely speaks to is that there is a correlation between the awareness, the expectancy, the anticipation of a community of faith to expect God to move and then him to do so. There is some correlation between the availability we have for the Holy Spirit to move in our lives. I wonder in Southern culture if there's not some of us who just want just enough Jesus so we don't go to hell one day. Or do we want this expectation where we hunger and we long for more of Jesus to enter into our world and to reorient everything about us so that we actually become more like Jesus? I don't want to just exist. I don't want to behave. I want it to be in Tupelo as it is in heaven. I want the dividing lines, the things that separate, the things that are broken, the patterns that are systematically unjust. I want those things to be rectified. Do we have that expectancy when we gather on a Sunday morning, when you gather for a small group, when you meet a friend that you know will lead to a deep conversation, do we have an expectancy that God is real and he actually wants to move in our lives? The spiritual climate of a community of faith, our anticipation, our expectancy has a direct correlation to how readily God will move in our midst. Gosh, I've been thinking about this so much this week. In a season of growth in our church, as we move towards through this season and enjoying every opportunity we have to gather in anticipation for all he will do on Good Friday and over Easter weekend. I look at that and go, what is our expectancy? Do we expect God will move in our church and every church in our city in a mighty way? Friends, there are 25,000 people that are disconnected from Jesus and the community of faith in our region, in our city, the greater Tupelo Metroplex. They're not all going to fit in here. Let us have an expectancy that God wants to move in our church and every church in our city, of every color, style, and stripe. That God would move in a mighty way. Do we expect that? Or are we showing up with our arms crossed going, well, I'm just going to see what Jesus is going to do today, and maybe I'll give him another chance. Do we come with our hands open, waiting to receive the fullness of his Spirit, or our hands in our pocket because we're just going through the motions, and if he gets quiet in a minute, we'll be out in time for lunch? I want to be a people. I want us to be together a people. I want my family of five to be a people who have this hunger and expectation that God is ready to do something in our midst. The people of Nazareth rejected Jesus, and he couldn't work among them because they were too busy to having their arms crossed to have their hands open. Will we today, will we be those who reject him or receive him? Will we keep wallowing in our own pain and our own rejection, or will we reach for him in the midst of our hurt and our desperation? Will we reject him or will we receive him with open arms to hear what Jesus might say to us? Will we stay in our own hurt, the pain of our own rejection? Or will we reach out for him because we need help? Rejection is clearly an option. To stay in our own broken patterns, to assume Jesus is not going to move, or that he doesn't fit our expectations. That's one option. But what if we were to receive him? You know, the Bible's put together, and the gospel writers particularly, they put their stories together in order for a particular reason. So we get chapter 6, he had just left that part of the country. That's Mark's indication of going, hey, what happens in 6 very much is connected to what just happened in chapter 5. So let me give you a quick flyby. Here's what happens in chapter 5. From verse 1 to the last verse, 3 healings. 3 healings. A demonic is healed, a daughter is raised from the dead. And the third story, the one we're going to consider for just the smallest moment, is the story of a woman with an issue of bleeding for 12 years. And this issue, we may just read that and go, that's unfortunate. But in that culture, it made her ritualistically unclean. So she couldn't go to synagogue. She couldn't gather at a place like this to hear Jesus teach. She wasn't allowed to go to Jerusalem and go into the temple to offer sacrifice for her sin. She very likely, if she had been married, her husband has left her on the side of the road and done away with her because she's obviously done something to wrong God, and now God is punishing her. But she hears of Jesus, and then Jesus is in the region in Capernaum. So it says she makes her way, hoping to touch the hem of his robe, because it was believed in that culture that holy men wore prayer shawls, and at the edge of their robe was God's power. It was a tradition. But she, hoping, desperate for anything, goes, I don't even know if I believe it anymore, but something has got to change. And it says that she crawls her way through the crowd, and as Jesus passed by, she reaches out to him, and it says, instantly she was healed. Friends, are we going to reject him, or will we reach for him? I leave Tuesday with 38 folks from here going on a trip to Israel for 11 days. And there's a lot of things when we all get to go together. There's a lot of things I can't wait to show you. But my favorite art in the whole country is in this cathedral in Magdala, remembering this story that I just told you of the woman. This is 15 feet wide by 6 feet tall. That's a very large canvas. And it's this close-up shot of the crowd moving and the woman reaching her hand out for Jesus. Friends, I wonder this morning, will we reject him or will we reach for him? Will we reject him or will we receive him? Will we say continuing to be locked up in the pain of our own life, or would we be so bold that we would push through all the other noise in the crowd and we would reach out for Jesus instead? I wonder this morning, what is it that you need to receive from him? What is the pain, the brokenness, the struggle? What's the regret? What's the sin in your life? What is it you need to lay down? And if Jesus would pull back the top of this building and enter into this place, what is it you would reach out for him, longing that he would make whole? Friends, Jesus is too good for us to stay locked in our pain, our struggle, our brokenness. The words that Jesus speaks over us as his beloved should always carry more weight than the harsh words that other broken people have spoken into our broken hearts. If you believe that Jesus was near to you today, if you could reach out and touch him, what are you longing that he would heal in you? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality that it challenges and pushes us. We thank you that you came to be oh so close to us so we could reach out to you. That right now in Tupelo, Mississippi, in this space, in this time, Lord, if we would extend our hands and our heart towards heaven, you would meet us in this place. So have your way with us. Lord, I expect in a room this size, we want to expect that in a room this size, there's some broken hearts and some heaviness. There's some struggle and some pain. There's relationships in chaos. There are those who are prodigals this day who would like to make their way back home. So Lord, would you be so real to us now that we could reach out our hand and touch you, that we can run back to the Father, finding the warmth and the embrace of your love is always greater than the isolation and loneliness we have allowed ourselves to choose. Lord, would you give us the courage to reach for you? To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.